In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. You may recall the Reverend Vaughn Roberts, who spoke on multiple occasions at our Mere Anglicanism conference. Most recently, he was this year's conference's final speaker. He actually preached right here on the Sunday immediately following that conference. You may recall he's a gifted preacher, but my first introduction to the Reverend Vaughn Roberts came nearly 20 years ago now, not through his preaching, but through his writing. I was hungry at the time to learn how the Bible fit together as a whole, and I picked up Roberts' little book entitled God's Big Picture, which turned out to be a tremendous help to me. In that book, God's Big Picture, Roberts traces one singular theme throughout the entire Bible. It's the theme of the kingdom, that is God's ruling and his reigning. He shows how at the start of the Bible we see the pattern of God's kingdom established in the creation. Then we see the kingdom perishing by the intrusion of sin. Then with Abraham we see the promise of the restoration of the kingdom. And then throughout the Old Testament we get glimpses of the restored kingdom. The prophets prophesy about it, and it's depicted actually in the very kings of Israel themselves. But as the Old Testament comes to a close and God takes on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, it's at the start of Jesus' ministry that we hear him utter these remarkable words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." In the four Gospels alone, the kingdom is mentioned over 125 times. The kingdom is central to the mission and the message of Jesus. It's both a present reality as well as a future hope. It was inaugurated when Jesus first came, and it's really, truly here now because of what he's done. But one day it will be perfectly consummated when he returns. It's an already and a not yet kingdom. And Jesus demonstrated this kingdom by performing signs and wonders like healing the sick, raising the dead, and forgiving sins. He also taught about the kingdom. And his teaching about life in the kingdom, it was both shocking and counterintuitive. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how Jesus began one of his most famous teachings on the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. But in other places, like in our passage in Matthew chapter 13 this morning, Jesus teaches about life in the kingdom in a more enigmatic way. In Matthew 13, Jesus teaches about the kingdom through parables. Parables are short stories which draw from the audience's everyday life in order to teach a spiritual truth. And while their content on the surface appears to be easy to grasp, their meaning can often be quite puzzling. Parables, they force the listener to stop and think in order to grasp their deeper meaning. And by teaching this way, Jesus, in fact, was polarizing his audience. For those without faith or the patience to grasp the message, they were left confused and frustrated. All you have to do is look in the beginning of Matthew 13, and Jesus talks about that's actually one of the points of the parables. But for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear, Jesus' message would come home through these parables in a most powerful way. So Jesus used parables as an effective way of training his followers for life and his kingdom. And he continues to do that today through the pages of Scripture, and in particular, the parables. And as we come to the parables in our passage this morning, we're going to learn three lessons about life in Jesus' kingdom. We're going to see first the imperceptible growth of the kingdom, second, the incomparable value of the kingdom, and third, the indiscriminate nature of the kingdom. The imperceptible growth, the incomparable value, and the indiscriminate nature of the kingdom. So first, we learn of the imperceptible growth of the kingdom from these first two parables of the mustard seed and the leaven in verses 31 through 33. And before we get started, at this point in Matthew's gospel, you have to consider what it would have been like for Jesus' followers at this point in his ministry. It's about a year into Jesus' ministry. He's already called his initial disciples, he's preached, and large crowds have been drawn to him. But time and again, just when his followers might feel that this mission will bring endless success and rampant growth, they encounter opposition. Sometimes it's spiritual or demonic opposition. But when they encounter that kind of opposition, it only serves to highlight Jesus' power and his glory as he casts out demons and heals the sick. Other times, however, Jesus and his followers face human opposition. And that, I think, had to be the hardest for Jesus' followers. In fact, this comes through in Luke's record of the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. In Luke 13, Jesus heals a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years, and people begin to take notice. The first thing that Luke tells us that happens right after Jesus heals this woman is that a ruler of the synagogue becomes indignant with Jesus because he's healed this person on the Sabbath. And how does Jesus respond? He says, "You hypocrites." It's not a very nice thing to say. It's not a way to win people over. You hypocrites. I don't think it's too far-fetched to think of some of Jesus' followers maybe thinking to themselves, "Hey, Jesus, maybe tone down the rhetoric a little bit. That's a ruler of the synagogue. He's not one of the Romans. He's one of us. And he's actually got some power and influence. If we're going to get this whole movement off the ground, we're going to need some folks like that on our side. So maybe next time be a little more winsome, Jesus." I don't know. Maybe that's what I would think if I was with Jesus at this time. Well, friends, when you read the Gospels, nice and winsome are probably not the first words that you would use to describe Jesus Christ. Powerful, humble, authoritative, merciful, truthful, he is all of these. But nice would probably not even make the top 10. "You hypocrites," Jesus said. "Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? Ought not this woman be loosed from her bond on the Sabbath day?" And that was the end of the discussion. Jesus puts the religious rulers to shame, and in doing so, he only inflames his growing opposition. And if you're one of Jesus' followers, and you're thinking strategy, then while you're ecstatic that he's done some miracles, you probably can't help but think, how is this thing ever going to get going if Jesus keeps ruffling feathers like this? Well, Luke tells us it's immediately after that encounter that Jesus gave the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. In Luke's words, he says, "Jesus therefore said, 'What is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it?'" Having just performed a miracle, you'd expect some extraordinary comparison. The kingdom of heaven is like an earthquake, or the kingdom of heaven is like a raging storm. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven's like a grain of mustard seed. You can almost hear the air being sucked out of his followers at that point. A mustard seed? The smallest of all seeds? This kingdom of yours, Jesus, which we've seen powerfully displayed in your miracles, it's like a little mustard seed? Well, yes. Jesus is well aware that his kingdom will face opposition in abundance. In fact, he is more aware of it than his followers are. But he knows what he's doing. And even though his disciples are made up of mostly poor, uneducated, working-class men and women, Jesus knows not to despise the day of small beginnings. Because he says, this mustard seed, when it has grown, will be larger than all the garden plants. In fact, it'll be so big, it will become a tree. Now, mustard seeds didn't become trees. But that's just the point. The kingdom, though small at first, it will in fact grow imperceptibly into something far greater than anyone could imagine. And friends, history's proven this, has it not? Christianity began with the most unlikely group of people in the most unlikely of places, and it faced hundreds of years of opposition, and it grew day by day, year after year, person by person. And now it's the largest religion in the world. In virtually every nation, Jesus Christ is worshipped every day of every week. So the kingdom that had an insignificant beginning is coming to a great climax, and its final size will be something that will amaze us all. And that's an encouragement, I think, to us who are prone towards skepticism. It's good to be reminded of this at any time, but especially in the age in which we find ourselves, that Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And the parable of the 11 teaches this same lesson. A little bit of leaven or yeast will slowly over time have a massive impact on the whole lump of dough. It will even transform it. So friends, take heart. No matter how bleak the future or strong the opposition, no matter how insignificant you may feel or how ordinary your role, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is advancing. It's growing, albeit imperceptibly. And you have a part to play. Are you like a mustard seed blooming where God has planted you? Are you like a little bit of leaven mixed in and worked through with those around you? How mixed in are you in your neighborhood? How worked through are you in your office? Remember that from the beginning, the kingdom of God has grown one person at a time. Your work, your witness, no matter how small it may seem, has a leavening influence on this dark world for the kingdom of God. So that's the first lesson Jesus wants us to learn about the kingdom. It grows imperceptibly through ordinary men and women who trust and obey Jesus. The second lesson indicates why this imperceptible growth is also inevitable. In the second pair of parables that we find in verses 44 through 46, the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, we learn that the kingdom, that the growth of the kingdom is a result of inner transformation. It grows from the inside out. The first lesson has to do with the imperceptible growth, but the second lesson comes from these second pair of parables, has to do with the incomparable value of the kingdom. These two parables, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, they have a lot in common, but I want you to notice one significant difference. In the parable of the hidden treasure, a man is out walking in a field, minding his own business, and he comes upon a treasure. He wasn't looking for it at all. But he stumbles upon it and everything changes. And the parable of the pearl of great price, the merchant's entire occupation revolves around searching for valuable things. Now note this contrast because it speaks to the variety of experiences that people have when it comes to Jesus Christ. For some, they're like the merchant. They're seekers. They're conscious and earnest of their search for truth. They may study various world religions or examine various philosophies and ideologies. They may seek guidance through a psychic or counsel through a life coach. Their journey for the truth is sincere, and it may be long and arduous until one day they find the gospel of Jesus Christ and they instantly detect its supreme value. Others, however, like the man out walking in the field, they're not seeking anything in particular. They're just going about their business. They could be raised out of the church. They could be raised in the church. They may be rebellious and licentious. They may be fairly decent folk. But either way, they certainly would not consider themselves religious or a seeker. And then one day they stumble upon something, and it's this treasure. Maybe it was through the words of a preacher or a stranger. Maybe it's from a book or a longtime friend. But in any event, they stumble upon something they weren't looking for, and it changes everything. Maybe you can relate to one or both of these people in your life. The main point that Jesus wants us to see, however, is their response that they actually both have in common. They both recognize the value of the treasure in front of them. Sadly, many today, as has been the case down through the centuries, hear the truth that God's come running after them, that he has died in their place in order to win them back to himself, and they yawn. They shrug it off. They wonder why the rest, why they're even going about what they're doing. They're wondering what the rest of the day has in store. They are tugged in any number of directions. An infinitely valuable treasure is right there, and in their utter folly, they fail to recognize its value. And the man and the merchant do more than just rightly appraise the treasure. They also set their minds to obtaining it, no matter the cost. They count the cost, knowing that in order to obtain this treasure, it will mean letting go of everything else. And that's what Jesus demands all of his followers to do. No, not necessarily literally in giving up everything, but the point of this parable is not purchasing the treasure or the pearl, but rather the supreme value of the treasure that both the man and the merchant, they see it as so valuable in their eyes, and their desire to have it is so great that in their joy they're willing to give up whatever is necessary to obtain it. And my friends, that is the case for every single person in the kingdom of God. They recognize the value of Jesus Christ as the object of their heart's greatest desire, and they're joyfully willing to give up whatever is necessary. One last similarity between the merchant and this man is that they do, in fact, make that treasure their own. They follow through. They personally possess the treasure. They don't allow anyone else to deter or distract them. They don't delay and let another pass them by. Beloved, can you say along with these two, I have found the object of my heart's desire in Jesus. I've made him my own. I've obtained the treasure. The parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, they implore us to value the right things, to see Jesus for the worth that he truly is, and then to take decisive action. It's the second lesson. This morning, the kingdom of heaven is of incomparable value. Is it the case for you? Final lesson for us this morning is that Jesus' kingdom is indiscriminately available to all. We see this last lesson in the final parable of the passage, in the parable of the net, verses 47 through 50. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. My son, he loves fishing. He knows a lot more about it than I do, to be honest. He's caught fish with his new rod and reel, with different kinds of bait, and I think that's how most of us think about fishing when we think about going fishing. He's also caught, however, fish in a cast net he's thrown into our pond next door. And that's a little bit closer to what Jesus is thinking about when he talks about fishing. But it's still not the same kind of fishing that Jesus has in mind. Now, back on the Sea of Galilee in Jesus' day, they would fish from small fishing vessels using drag nets. And this way of fishing was far more indiscriminate than how we think of fishing today with a rod and a reel. If you were to shout out to a Galilean fisherman, "Hey, what are you fishing for?" They would look at you and scratch their head, and they'd say, "Fish. We're fishing for fish." In dragging their nets through the water, they were indiscriminately fishing for all kinds of fish. That's the point. The kingdom of God on earth is like all of these fish caught in their nets. God's people possess a far greater diversity than merely the 24 different kinds of fish in the Sea of Galilee. The offer of the kingdom is held out to all. Entrance into the kingdom is not conditioned on your background or your economic status. It's not dependent on your family history or your social standing. It's not a matter of your IQ or how long your resume is. The only question is, have you obtained the treasure of Jesus Christ for yourself? This parable teaches that there are all sorts and conditions that make their way into God's net. The church, indeed, is a mixed bag. There are all sorts that find their way into his net. But there's a solemn warning that comes at the end of this parable. Although the church lives at a time when the nets are still down and where fishing is still ongoing, Jesus teaches here that there is a time coming when the nets will be hauled in. And on that day, there will be a great separation. And that separation will not be on the basis of skin color or origin or anything like that. Says that the discriminating factor is simply the separation of the good fish from the bad fish. And let me be clear here, Jesus is not teaching that you can be saved by your own good works. That would contradict everything he has said, where he's emphasized the importance of being poor in spirit, not relying on your own merit. And Jesus' original hearers would have clearly understood what he was teaching, that this is not it's talking about salvation by works. His audience would know that as Jewish fishermen, whenever they hauled in a load of fish, you would have to sort the fish, because there were Jewish laws that said there are certain fish that are ceremonially clean and certain fish that are ceremonially unclean. And the point that Jesus is making here is not that bad fish, by their own strength and their own effort, can turn themselves into good fish. Nobody in his day would have thought that's what he was saying. His point, actually, is very similar to the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's not until he returns at the end of the age that there will be this separation. And until that day, the church will be a mixed group. It will be filled with all sorts of people, like fish caught in the net. But when he does return, that separation will occur, and the fish will be separated on the basis of which ones he finds acceptable and which ones he finds unacceptable. And so the all-important question for you and for me this morning is, how is one acceptable in God's sight? Or to put it another way, who exactly are the righteous ones at the end of this parable? Well, according to Jesus' teaching, the answer is this. The righteous are those who forsake their own merits and trust in God's mercy and possess Jesus Christ as their own. They throw themselves on Jesus and his merits. They take shelter in his atoning death on their behalf. And in doing so, they find him to be the pearl of great price, a treasure beyond their imagination. The offer of Jesus is held out to all indiscriminately. It's available to anyone. It's secured through no merit of our own. I want you to listen to the words of Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle. He said, "Let us never be satisfied with mere outward churchmanship. We may be inside the net and yet not be in Christ. The waters of baptism are poured on myriads who are never washed in the water of life. The bread and the wine are eaten and drunk by thousands at the Lord's table who never feed on Christ by faith." He asks, are we converted? Are we the righteous fish? That's the grand question. It is one that everyone will have to answer, and the net will soon be drawn to shore, and the character of every man will be laid bare, and there will be the eternal separation. There will be this furnace of fire for all those who reject Jesus. My friends, these are Jesus' words. They are plain. What they require is belief and consideration, not explanation. So friends, have you taken Jesus seriously at his word? Are you in him rather than merely being in the net of the visible church? Has he become your pearl of great price? And if so, you don't need to fear that final day. Since it'll be more wonderful than you can imagine, because you will possess in greater depth that treasure you have had. But for those of you who are here, and I don't know where you are this morning, but if you're tempted to neglect or even scoff at what Jesus is saying, I beg you to reconsider. The father of lies would love nothing more than for you to dismiss or downplay what Jesus plainly says. Don't let your doubts, in whatever they may be, cause you to delay listening to Jesus. As the hymn puts it, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Jesus doesn't demand that you have it all figured out. He simply demands that you trust him and come to him. And I promise you, there's never been a single person who has done that, who obtains this pearl of great price, who has ever found it wanting. So do so this day. Possess him as your own. Join the many multitudes of people who were stumbling along in the field and found Jesus, and it changed everything. And you'll be surprised at how he will even use you like leaven in the people that you come across day to day. Amen.